Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke 24. Luke 24. And I'll just mention it's good to be with you today. And we had the privilege to be with you on New Year's, Labor Day, and Christmas this year. And so that was encouraging to be able to do that. And we also have been considering a specific theme concerning the Lord Jesus, Christ in the Old Testament, is what we've looked at each of the previous two times. And I'd like to continue that this morning. And by way of review, we're going to read in Luke 24. We see on the road to Emmaus, as the Lord Jesus, upon his resurrection, was speaking to these two that at first did not recognize him. And we notice there in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Verse 32, "They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And then a little bit later, we notice in verse 44, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So we have endeavored a few times to look at Christ in the Old Testament. And as you see the Lord Jesus himself referring back to the Old Testament, we see the different sections of the Old Testament referred to here as he spoke at this time after his resurrection. We see the historical books, as you see the law of Moses. We think of the prophets, of course, much of the Old Testament, the latter half of the Old Testament, the major and minor prophets, we find Christ. And then, of course, the Psalms. We think they're in the middle of the Old Testament, those poetic books that are rich concerning Christ. We pointed out that as you think of Christ in the Old Testament, you can look at some portions that we have Bible characters. For example, you go through the book of Genesis, for example, or the study of Joshua. These books, often with these Bible characters, are picturing Christ. We find people like Joseph, for example, wonderful reminders of Christ in his life and story. And yet also in the Old Testament, there are many passages that are prophetic, that would point to events about Christ or things, truths about the Lord Jesus in a day to come. And yet we find many passages in the Old Testament that are referenced specifically in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus. So as you walk through the various parts of the Old Testament, look for Christ. One time we spoke to you about the Messianic Psalms and looked at how there's a dozen and a half of the Psalms that specifically, either part or even the entire chapter, would be pointing out things about Christ in the Messianic Psalms. And then another time, we considered one of the prophets. We considered that lengthy book of Isaiah and how that it's a miniature Bible in a sense. The book of Isaiah has many passages that are rich concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do today is go back to the Old Testament to one of the smaller, shorter prophets, as we refer to the minor prophets. Turn to Micah, if you would please. In keeping with the time of year it is, we'll find Micah reminds us of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We think of the birth of the Lord Jesus. We see of the 12 so-called minor prophets, not minor in importance, but minor in their length, we find a prophet here from around 700 BC with the emphasis of this little word, hear. To hear. In Micah chapter 1, for example, as we see the prophet giving warning in verse 2, "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Hear, all ye people." Then in chapter 3, again, verse 1, "And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? And then finally, we see, in keeping with that, chapter 6, verse 1. In chapter 6 and verse 1, we find the word to hear again. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Verse 2, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel, and such and so on. So the prophet calls for them to hear. You know, what an application. God desires for us to hear his message, his gospel message, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the gospel call. Just in a sense, as the prophet was pointing out that they needed to heed to the warning. So often the prophets would do this, would speak warning of impending judgment and the need to turn to the God of Israel. And yet here we are on this side of the cross. We need to heed, we need to hear the gospel message. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf is he paid for our sins. We need to hear. Well, in our book of Micah, we see in chapter 4 and 5, we see things concerning the king in his two advents. What we mean by this is, of course, he came the first time when he was born in humility. He was born in Bethlehem in a manger. He came in humility, and yet he came to die for our sins. And yet we see as well, he will come again. Now, of course, we think in terms of him coming in the air and the clouds and the great shout, but we're looking specifically at when he literally comes beyond that, when he comes to the ground and he sets things right, sets things in order, when he literally comes back to earth and establishes his millennial reign. And so we find these aspects of his coming, his first and second advent, in these two chapters of 4 and 5. If you would notice, please, chapter 5. We want to focus particularly this morning a little bit about his first advent, this one that came to Bethlehem. I'd like to read to you the first three verses, and then we'll take a peek at some of the phrases and language that's addressed here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And so let's begin and notice there in verse 1. As it speaks here, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. That's a remarkable statement. I'm thinking of a portion in the book of Matthew. There toward the latter part of Matthew in chapter 26. I'll just read you. In that lengthy chapter 26 of Matthew, it says this, Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? So we find him being smitten, as it were, buffeted. Yeah, I've been enjoying a study some through this year of the events surrounding the cross, looking at a little bit of a series of the events leading up to the cross, and then the cross itself, particularly the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus from the cross, and then those unique events that happen immediately after the cross, and then following his resurrection and post-resurrection. I've been really enjoying that. So when you look at these things around the cross, and you see how he was treated by his own creation, buffeted, smitten upon the cheek, as Isaiah would say, his beard was plucked from his very face. But here, Micah, looking ahead, again, like the prophets do, centuries before these things would come to pass, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. You know, you might read right by that, but think about what this means. When you think of a judge, you think of someone that passes judgment or someone who is in a place of authority being the one smitten. That's kind of, it cuts against the grain, doesn't it? Someone who's sitting there before the judge isn't the one that smites the judge. And yet we see here is guilty mankind. Just like the book of Romans outlines how we, as a sense of people, are in God's courtroom. And he's the judge. It's his courtroom. And we're all guilty before him. And yet, here we see what a statement. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And yet we know that he endured the wrath of man. And more so, we see how he endured the wrath of the Father. His 3 hours of darkness endured upon that cross. As the sin of the world was laid upon him. And so there's much that can be read and considered about what he endured on that cross. But I want to spend more of our time in verse 2 today. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Stop there for a moment. The first part of verse 2 mentions Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. It's interesting as you see the various names of places, significant places in God's word. If you look at the Hebrew meaning in the Old Testament, it tells volumes. House of bread. For this, let's begin by turning back for a little bit to the book of Ruth. Please turn with me to the book of Ruth. We come to this place, it will become maybe evident as we walk through just an overview of the book of Ruth, that there's much about bread and provision when you study this book of Ruth. There's different levels of the study of Ruth. On one level, it's a wonderful love story. At another level, you kind of can study it from a dispensational point of view. You see Jew and Gentile affected in this story. But yet we see the wonderful application of how there's the kinsman redeemer. Boaz, we're talking about Christ in the Old Testament. Well, here's an example of one of the characters that can be seen as a picture of Christ. Boaz, the one that will, as it were, provide and bless both the Jew and the Gentile, both Ruth and Naomi, will be blessed at the hand of this one Boaz. And so when we walk through the story, then we see that through those in this story, there'll be the genealogical connection to the coming king. As you see going through David, and then we see to Christ. And so there's different aspects of the study of Ruth. We're thinking about the place Bethlehem, particularly though, which means the house of bread. Again, this story begins with a man named Elimelech, and he leaves the place of blessing. He leaves Bethlehem. It was in a time of famine. You know, we have to make choices sometimes in life, and sometimes maybe it's a difficult choice. And in doing so, you know, we want to be careful that for material things or difficult things in our life, that we don't get out of God's will. I believe there's maybe a picture here to be seen. Elimelech, even though times are tough, you know, as a Jew, he needed to be in the land. And yet he left and went to Moab. And so he leaves and goes to Moab. Some 10 years go by, and this man Elimelech and his two sons die, leaving his widow Naomi, and of course her two daughter-in-laws. Naomi is now alone, and she sees the need to go back to the house of bread, to go back to Bethlehem. And the story goes along that the two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. Well, as you see in chapter 1, if you're with me, in verse 14, this is the time when it speaks about how they lift up their voice and wept. And what a telling comparison here. Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And that's a wonderful reminder of the gospel, isn't it? You know, there's that choice that mankind has. You can hear the gospel message. In a sense, you can say goodbye or kiss that message goodbye. Or you can grasp onto that message and receive that. You see, Orpha kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clave unto her. And even though Naomi said, you know, you need to stay here with your people and such as this. But Ruth made it known, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you're buried, there I will be buried. And so we find this one, Ruth, willing to go back with Naomi. And so we find at the end of the chapter 1, that they go back. Ruth follows Naomi back to her place of Bethlehem. Verse 19 of chapter 1 says, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And we find that this was at the end of the chapter, it points out this is the beginning of barley harvest. As I mentioned, Ruth has much to say, even between the lines, about bread and provision, the place Bethlehem. And so she goes back to Bethlehem. She's distraught, as it were. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. And they say, is this not Naomi? And she's like, well, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. And when I think about this passage, I think of how interesting, maybe a bit ironic it is, but she calls on the name of the Lord as the Almighty, even though she's bitter. So even though she's having a difficult time, she still knows He's the Almighty. You know, sometimes in our hearts when we're struggling and we're trying to work through a situation, we still must keep our focus on the fact that He's in control. He's the Almighty. And so with this, the statement goes, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? And yet there she is. She's back in Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And then chapter 2 tells us there's this mighty man of wealth. Naomi meets or is reunited with Boaz. Here's this one who's a kinsman, a near kinsman. And he's the one, of course, this mighty man of wealth who has the fields and what have you. Well, Ruth is willing to help provide for herself and for her mother-in-law. She's willing to go to these fields. And it just comes to be that it's the field of Boaz. So we see in chapter 2, and verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and as he speaks to the reapers, and he notices this one, there's something about this one, and he points out, treat her well, as she's gleaning in the fields. And so here we find her gleaning, there in this place, the house of bread, this man from Bethlehem. So again, the story continues, and we see that as she returns to Naomi, what a thrill it is. You mean it's Boaz that you've gone to? And she knows what this means. And she gives instruction to Ruth to be able to go and to speak to this one, Boaz, and to point out, as you know, back in Deuteronomy, it would speak about that provision. If a man were to die and you know, have a brother that he could take up, as it were, his wife, and there would be provision for the widow, and that name might continue. And so we see the encounter in chapter 3, and yes, this is a near kinsman. But you know, this man, Boaz, even though he was perceived to be the right man at the right time, the question would be, was he willing? What a picture of the Lord Jesus. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. When we think of the Lord Jesus, not only was He able to pay for our sins, to be our Redeemer, oh, He was so willing. Doing the Father's perfect will, He left the realms of glory And we find, as Philippians 2 describes, one who became a man, a servant, yet he's God in the flesh. And we find that he was so willing to do that which he was capable of doing. And here we find in the great picture with Boaz, he's willing. He addresses another man who would have opportunity to as a relative, and yet we find that Boaz is the one who's willing. And he would, as it goes on in chapter 4, is there witnesses that day to what he was willing to do? I have bought all that was Elimelech's and of his sons. That word bought. He goes on to say he has purchased her to be my wife. Oh, these words remind us of the word of redemption. To be bought, to be purchased, as a kinsman redeemer did what he needed to do to be the one to bring blessing, likened to our Savior who purchased us. He bought us. He's our kinsman redeemer. And with his precious blood, this one, as we see from Bethlehem, was the kinsman redeemer. So the story, kind of rushing through this, a bit of an overview, but it's a wonderful gospel message in this story. You come to the end of Ruth, and we see once again the connection to Bethlehem. In the latter part of the book, we find that here Ruth, married to Boaz, will bear a child. And it's so interesting, as Ruth the Gentile, her mother-in-law Naomi the Jewish, in 4:17, when this child is born, verse 16, Naomi took the child. Verse 17, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And Ruth, of course, bore the child. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And you go on through and you read this last few verses and you read these names. In the end, in verse 21 and 2, and Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. And so here we see the story continues to run through this place, Bethlehem. Just briefly, let's go a few pages over in the next book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. As we think of Bethlehem, having seen that wonderful story in the background with Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, leading to a man named Jesse, son of Obed. And then we find here in 1 Samuel 16, the beginning of the passage, we find it's time for one to be anointed, to be a future king. And here is Samuel being sent to a man named Jesse, as we left off in Ruth. And he goes on to say in verse 1, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear, he will kill me, and such and so on. So he's sent by the hand of the Lord. In verse 4, Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And as we see, he goes and he addresses this one. And he looks at the sons, many sons of Jesse. Is it this one? No. Is it this one to be anointed? No. And as he goes down the line, well, is there yet another? And so here comes the youngest. Verse 11, Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he said, this is the one. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So we find this one, David. Why is David so significant? Well, we see one of the great covenants of God. One of the times we see the promises of God given. And is he, through this man David, the Davidic covenant. That kingly line, that promise that would not fail. It was an unconditional covenant. It wasn't like the Mosaic covenant, which is based upon man's actions and failures. But no, this was an unconditional promise. The Davidic covenant would come through the Lord dealing with this man, David. And we see that kingly line. It would continue through. When we turn to the book of Matthew, and we would read of the genealogy, and we would find this connection. The kingly line of the Lord Jesus. From going back, tracing back, you see back in Genesis, you see Abraham. And then you come on into the historical books, and here we find David. This one from Jesse. This one from Bethlehem. So in the New Testament, we find that genealogy in Matthew 1. Now, speaking of Matthew, let's take a moment and turn there, if you would please. Matthew chapter 2. As we think of this place, Bethlehem, and we think of the Christ child, and his the weeks move on, and those that want to come and see this Christ child. We see, of course, in Matthew 2, we see the wise men, we see Herod in this context. Later on, it will speak of him in verse 11, when they came into the house, there was this young child with Mary. But along the way in this passage, in verse 5, and they said unto him, Herod is inquiring back in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet. And here we see from Micah. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Herod did not want to hear this. He wanted this child to be found. And so we see Herod, as it were, called the wise men and inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared and so on. So ones would be willing to go and worship this Christ child, but Herod had other things in mind. So as we see these things, let's go back to our portion in Micah as we move along here. Micah, still there in chapter 5. The one from Bethlehem, there in verse 2, we also read there in the middle of that verse, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Yes, we see this one rejected, but yet we know him as the king. And yet we know him as the coming king. Presently speaking, we think of Christ for us that know the Lord Jesus. He's the risen head of the church. But yet we think of him as the one that will return. There's a king that will return. And we think of this one, the Christ child. The king had arrived. Yes, there'll be a ruler in Israel. There's a coming day when Christ will sit upon the throne. And we see connections to that Davidic covenant through that line of David. But also here in verse 2 of our main text, it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Think about that. It's one thing to wrap our minds around Bethlehem and the prophecies that pointed to this one that would come to Bethlehem. It's another thing to look future and think of him as a ruler and establishing that authority and such. But think of eternity with this last statement. Whose goings forth have been from of old. From everlasting, or it could be rendered the days of eternity. You know, in the book of John, some 30 times or so, it speaks of the Father sent the Son. That type of language. That's amazing. So he's the eternal Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God at that point. He was a child. He came in the flesh, but he's the eternal Son of God. This is the one that came from everlasting. We studied Last time we were together looking at Christ in the book of Isaiah, we looked at those for part of our study. It was those wonderful passages that remind us of this very time that we're looking at now. I'll just remind you of what Isaiah said. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Moreover, it would say a couple chapters later, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So the child, it speaks in a point in time, was born, but the son was given, the eternal Son of God, this one from everlasting. And so we think of this eternal one. That's amazing. When you look at these things together that Micah speaks about, there's Bethlehem, there is the sense of a ruler, but yet there's the eternal one. God manifest in the flesh is this very one that came, that was born, and yet was born to die for us. Still in Micah, notice a couple of things before we close. In the next verse 3, unique statement here when it says, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. So giving birth, I'd like to remind you of what is said in Revelation, in the prophetic section of Revelation, beginning in chapter 4, we see future things in Revelation. But chapter 12 in Revelation is what I'm thinking about. For in chapter 12 and 13 of Revelation, those chapters give you a description of some of the main characters that's studied in the book of Revelation when it's looking at these future events. And it uses this same type of language we just read about, talking about the woman which travaileth and will bring forth. You see, in Revelation 12, it speaks of a woman and it speaks of a man-child. And when you read of this, you're reminded of how Israel, through that one Mary, of course, would bring forth the man-child, Christ, and yet there would be an enemy. There would be that dragon. And so I'll read you the beginning of Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Then it speaks of this dragon, this enemy. Verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars, speaking of the dragon, the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. You know, back in the early parts of God's word, back in Genesis chapter 3, it pointed out the things concerning Christ and the enemy Satan, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when those sentences that was laid down after that first sin, he would say this when talking of the snake and dealing with Satan's role. I will put enmity between the woman, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You see, Satan has been, as it were, nipping at the bud, at the heel of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, wanting to defeat him, going all the way back in eternity past when Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High God. He wanted that role of being worshipped himself. And he's the one nipping at the heel of the Messiah. But as you read that passage, you see that one, the seed of the woman, would mortally wound the serpent's head. He would crush the head of the serpent. And as we see ultimately through the cross of Calvary, and we see in the future time looking at when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, yes, defeat at the hands of the Messiah to this enemy, the dragon, the serpent, these different names it's given him. So that's interesting how a prophecy, that passage in Micah, can bring our minds to things future spoken of in Revelation about the woman that travails that will bring forth the man-child. And so I'm going to close with one more passage in Micah. This time it's over in chapter 7. And it moves beyond the birth of the Lord Jesus. But yet it very important. We see a connection still to the New Testament, the Gospels. In Micah 7, we see this statement. Micah 7, 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. And so this question, as it were, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Well, we think in the Gospel of Mark, and in that Gospel that emphasizes the humility of the Lord Jesus, the servant who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. In that particular book of Mark, we see how when he healed this one sick of the palsy, and the attitude and the response of those around him, I'm going to be pointing out from Mark 2, if you like to hear. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God only? Just like with Micah, who can forgive sins? Here is God manifest in the flesh. He's the one that not too many months later would be going to the very cross of Calvary to pay for your sins and mine. And for those of us who repent and receive the truth of the cross work of Christ, we can receive the forgiveness of sins. And so here were ones reasoning in their hearts. You know, the all-knowing God would respond, Why does this man this? Is they question him. Immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. Oh, he knew what was in their minds, on their hearts. But he could forgive sins. He, God, manifest in the flesh, along with the prophet, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity. Do you know him today? The Lord Jesus. Yes, he was born in the manger. He was born in Bethlehem. Yes, but he came as a king through the line of David, through that promise that one born in Bethlehem. I pray as we looked at yet one more portion of Christ in the Old Testament that we can go away encouraged again, thinking of that Christ child and yet the one who died for us. But he didn't stay in the grave. As the psalmist said, he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He would not stay in the grave. He is risen. He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Pray we'll go away encouraged and thinking about the Lord Jesus once again. Let's look to him in prayer.